Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the middle of, we're at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians. By way of reminder, 2 Thessalonians is written maybe 6 months after 1 Thessalonians. The church is still healthy and sound, as we looked at last week. They were increasing in love. They were increasing in faith. They were steadfast. But there are a couple issues that Paul wants to address, knowing their state. Before I forget, I put some index cards on your table for you to write whatever question you've always wanted somebody to talk about concerning the Antichrist. So that's, now, you can save that sometime in the middle of the lesson or the beginning when you get bored. That card is always there for you and will maybe address something that I don't think, that I didn't think to address when we get to the Antichrist next week. So those cards are there. If you need more space, there's some paper somewhere. I'm thinking if you have a whole lot of questions. Between tonight, Paul talks about the justice of God for a church that's under persecution and how they're going to remain steadfast until the coming of the Lord, where everything will be made right. The judgment will fall on those that are persecuting them and the deliverance for themselves. And then next week, Paul will go into a little more about the timing of the coming of the Lord and how that relates to what he calls the man of lawlessness, whereas other places would call him the beast or the Antichrist. So we'll take a look at that next week. By way of reminder, because a couple of these words will come up in tonight's lesson, we looked at this before, and I know you memorize it, so I'm only doing it for people that didn't see it, because I know that you definitely memorize it. But some the vocabulary, the typical words used for the second coming of Christ in the New Testament are, first of all, parousia or parousia, and that speaks of the coming or arrival or the presence of a dignitary, an emperor that would visit a city. It would speak of his parousia. And second, the epiphaneia is the manifestation or the appearing of something or someone. And then finally, apocalypsis or revelation. And we'll see tonight, Paul talks about the revelation of Christ, where he comes in power and glory. And all of this refers to the visible, physical, public return of Jesus to consummate his kingdom. That now they're under persecution. Now they don't see him because he's there in spirit but not in body. But that day, on the last day, on the day of the Lord, he will return and bring the end of time with him. So we looked briefly last week at John Stott's outline of 2 Thessalonians, and he says chapter 1 is the revelation of Christ, which we'll look at tonight. Chapter 2 is the rebellion of the Antichrist, which we'll look at next week. And then chapter 3, the responsibilities of the believers, which we'll look at after that. So all of this is, again, Paul's letter to a church undergoing persecution. And his as he did in 1 Corinthians, he begins with prayer, with thanksgiving for the church. So we looked at this last week, 1, 3, and 4, thanksgiving of the church, that they're growing in faith, they're increasing in love, each one for all, and they're steadfast in persecution. And then he begins to talk about the kingdom of God, that they are considered worthy of that kingdom and that they're suffering for that kingdom. And that's the issue that he wants to deal with tonight. The suffering of the people of God for the kingdom of God. And Ben Witherington said last week, you know, the chief benefit of persecution is to reveal the difference between a true and a false faith. And Paul recognized that this church, Thessalonia, has a true faith. So tonight, then, we'll look at chapter 1, 5 through 12. And two main subjects in that section. First of all, the just judgment of God. And you could see how a church undergoing persecution may question the justice of God, right? Because we're suffering for doing nothing wrong, and the people that are persecuting us, they're living fat and, you know, not dumb, but fat and happy, and it doesn't seem right. And that's a theme that we find in the scripture, you know, over and over again, where it looks like God is letting down on the job as the sovereign judge of the universe. And so we'll look at the reversal between those that are being persecuted now and then will enjoy eternal life, as opposed to those that are doing the persecuting now and will be judged. And we'll see the revelation of Christ when he comes. We'll see the ultimate crime of the unbelievers that bring his judgment, and the benefit of those that are staying true to the Lord. And after Paul goes through that, he'll once again, as he does so many times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is pray for the people that they would not only be considered worthy of the kingdom, but they would be worthy of the calling that God has placed on them, that he would fulfill the good works that he intends for them, and that he would glorify his own name in their midst. So that's where we're going tonight, if we're able to do that in a mere hour. So if you turn in your Bibles then, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment or pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and for every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So try to imagine you're in a church, you're different from the culture, you're separated from them, some of you have lost your jobs, some of you are suffering, or you've been banished from your families, you're being afflicted, and the only support you have is the Church of Christ. And you go and you meet with the other believers, and they've received this letter from the Apostle Paul, and they read this to you. What in it stands out to you that you would go home thinking, I am glad I went to church tonight, because that was a really good word? What stands out in this section?
Verse 7.
What does it say?
And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us, the Lord Jesus appears from heaven.
Yeah, he will provide rest, or in my translation, relief from your affliction, from your suffering. What else really stands out?
Those that afflict them will be the ones suffering.
Yeah, this is the reversal that I talked about. That the ones that are suffering now will have relief, and the ones that are afflicting them will be suffering. And this is a theme that you find throughout the Bible. We looked at it last week, Psalm 73, where he said, you know, my feet almost slipped because the powerful, the wealthy, they had everything at ease. I was suffering, but then I went into the house of God and I saw their end. And that's really Paul's point, is that the justice of God is revealed in time, not necessarily right away. So that's where he starts with, that it is, God considers it in verse 6, just. It's not just emotional with it. It's the righteous judgment of God, that he will repay those that are afflicting you. And what does he repay them with?
Blazing fire.
Before that, he considers it just in verse 6 to...
Another version says trouble.
To...
Trouble.
Trouble to those that are troubling you. And that's the point. So, affliction for the ones that are afflicting. And again, so Paul, the justice of God is the punishment fits the crime. And so in this case, they're afflicting you, the righteous, and they will be then afflicted in their time. And the second thing is, you will receive the relief or the cessation of your sufferings. I'm thinking of Abraham. Remember Abraham, the Lord reveals to him, I'm going to go to Sodom and I'm going to destroy this city. And his nephew is living in Sodom. So he's thinking, well, is he going to destroy the whole city? And he asks this question, shall not the God of the whole earth do what's right? And Paul would say, yes, that the God of the earth will do what's right. The judge of all the earth will do what's right. You might not see it now, but eventually you'll see it. And the reversal here is, you're afflicted, you'll receive rest. They're doing the afflicting of you, they will receive affliction for what they're doing. And there are several other texts in the Bible that say the same thing. Remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, right? What does Abraham tell Lazarus? You had your wealth and comfort and ease in this life, where Lazarus, poor, needy, afflicted. And now he's enjoying comfort and you're not. Jesus himself, the meek, will what? Inherit the earth, right? The powerful, the rich, the wealthy, they have it all now. But the meek, the humble, the lowly, they'll inherit the earth. I think there's a series, a TV show called Leverage. And and every week the guy says, the rich and powerful take what they want, but we steal it back for you. And that's right. You know, that's kind of what this is, right? The rich and the powerful, they have everything, and you have nothing. But the day will come when the roles are reversed. So then Jesus himself said that the last will be first, the first will be last. And that's what Paul is telling these people. And finally, it's temporary for them. Their suffering seems like it's going on forever, but it isn't. Their suffering will go on forever, as we'll see in a minute, that it's an eternal destruction, whereas theirs is temporary. And that's part of Paul's reason for doing this, is to encourage them to continue on faithful to the Lord, not to quit because things are getting hard. Because as hard as it is, it's temporary. And the eternal value will become apparent in the future. So one day, these people that have judged them, they'll be vindicated, and those people will be judged. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said, "Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we do not look to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen." That the suffering in this life is light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed in the future. I don't know whether you sang it in this church, but in our church, we would always sing this song, which I haven't heard for decades probably, but it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. That's what Paul is saying to them. It looks like it's not worth it because of what they're suffering, but it is worth it. It's worth it eternally. He can't even describe how much it's worth. So first thing is, your suffering is temporary, your reward is eternal, and then therefore hold on to him. Now, he specifically says when this will take place. What does he say?
When Jesus
is revealed. So you're suffering now. They're living fat and happy and wealthy and powerful. And the day will come when they'll be judged and you will be released. You'll find relief. And he says in verse 7, verse 6, it is just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us. When the Lord is revealed from heaven, that's the word, the apocalypse, that we looked at before. And that's, in fact, the name of the last book in the Bible, the apocalypse or the revelation. It's the revealing of who he is. So right now, he is Lord of all, but he's hidden. It doesn't seem like he's Lord of all because you have these evil rulers that are persecuting the righteous. They are not—they're not living justly. They're not honest and moral and pursuing the justice of God at all. But he is still Lord, and when he's revealed, then he will right all of these wrongs. And so, both of these happen when the Lord returns. You will receive relief. They will receive judgment when the Lord is revealed. And they both occur at that time. And in verse 10, he talks about the coming of the day of the Lord, in that day when he comes to be glorified. So we look forward to a day when the hidden Lord is revealed and the humble Lord is glorified in the world as he should be. And at that time, the afflicted saints are relieved of their sufferings and the others are judged. So any questions or comments on that, or we'll look at the description of his coming. I should say, just to be honest, not everybody agrees that the relief of the suffering believers and the judgment of the unbelievers happen at the same time. So there are those that teach that the Lord comes and delivers his saints and then later on comes in judgment. I think this text indicates it happens at the same time, but not everybody agrees. But what everybody agrees on is that the just God will judge the afflictors and deliver the ones that are suffering. So how does he describe the coming of the Lord? What were some of the aspects that he mentions in the text?
He'll be revealed with blazing fire, his powerful angels move up.
Blazing fire and what?
Powerful angels,
blazing fire. What do these things suggest?
Everybody's thinking.
Yeah.
He's not sneaking.
It's going to be glorious. You know, as Jesus himself says, don't listen when they say he's here. No, he's there. Because when he comes, every eye will see him from the east. It'll be like lightning in the sky. There's not going to be any doubt when he comes. And he says he's revealed from heaven. Right? So right away, we're thinking a different realm than what we have here. The heavenly domain, the power and glory of God, and the revelation is more an unveiling of something that already exists rather than. So we sometimes think of it as his coming is he's traveling, right? But he's being revealed for who he is. It's more like the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They go up there, and all of a sudden, he begins to shine with a brightness, with a glory, with a majesty that, you know, is hidden in life. But it always was there. It's always there. And it's now revealed. And that's the case here. The revelation is the revelation of who he really is right now. And that's the encouragement for their people, for the people that are undergoing things, because it looks like he's let down on the job and he's not doing what he's supposed to do, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't have the power to set people free. But he is the glorious, majestic Lord in heaven, the sovereign one at all times. And he comes with mighty angels. Right? Again, the image is that this Lord Jesus Christ is a warrior. He comes with might and with power. I think of Jesus, remember he said, I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me from the cross. But then I wouldn't fulfill God's will to save the world. But at this time, he'll come with those 12 legions of angels. And I've told you, I think it's Randy Alcorn's book, The Last Martyr. And, you know, it's about persecution in China. But, you know, so you have this scene, as he often does, as a scene in heaven and a scene on earth. And on earth, somebody's losing his faith to the Chinese, the Chinese communists, losing his life, not his faith. And up in heaven, the Lord begins to reach for a sword and start to stand, and all the angels, and then he sits back down because the time is not yet. But one day, when the last martyr is killed, the Lord will come and he'll bring these angels and come in flaming fire. And again, so all of these images reveal the deity of Christ, the power, the glory. Fire often is associated with God. He says, I am a consuming fire. The holiness and the brightness of God comes when the Lord comes and reveals himself as he is. In verse 9, it's the glory of his might, his power, glory. Again, the first time he came in weakness, and he allowed the sinful people to bring judgment upon himself. But this next time, he comes in power and glory and in judgment. And that judgment, what does Paul say concerning the judgment? If you just glance through 6 through 10, what are some of the aspects of the judgment that is coming?
Retribution.
It's payback time. Retribution in verse 6. And what?
Punishment.
Yeah. Or in my translation, it's vengeance. You know, it's revenge. It's payment in kind. In 1:9, punishment. Shut out from the presence and the glory of the Lord for how long? So he says eternal destruction from the presence and the glory of the Lord. The presence is a translation of the word, literally is face. Shut off from the face of the Lord. It's ironic to me. I mean, in the book of Revelation, and bowls of wrath are being poured out. And it says the people, the wealthy, the kings, the powerful, slave and free, everybody, they hide in the rocks, hide from the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb. They hide in the rocks from his face. But here, the worst judgment that Paul can speak of is to be banished from the face of God. That this is the privilege of the believer to see the Lord face to face. It's eternal destruction to be separated from that glorious John writes, you know, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. And everyone that has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So here you have the unbeliever is banished from the presence and faith of God, face of God. And the believer then is taken into that glorious face. I mean, this, it doesn't get more serious when we start talking about the eternal decision that every person has to make. And we make jokes. My own brother said that he quoted Mark Twain. And Mark Twain said, you know, I would choose heaven for the climate, but I would choose hell for the company. As though the enjoyment of the people in hell would be more enjoyable than those righteous people in heaven. But the reality is, when you don't have the presence of God, you don't have any goodness at all. There is no enjoyment apart from the goodness of God. There is none. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce, he talks about how the people in under judgment that are thinking, you know, it'll be just a party, and find there that the only reality is that they're just as selfish and greedy and vicious as they are here, only it's restrained here because the goodness of God working in the world restrains evil. But when that's gone, all they have is the sin of people, and they find themselves separating farther and farther and farther, and they're alone. So Mark Twain, notwithstanding, there is no enjoyment in the company of those that are judged before the Lord. And so here, it's eternal destruction away from the presence and the glory of God. And for Paul, it doesn't get any worse than that. I think it's John Stott says that the image here is the sorrow of loss more than physical punishment and suffering. It's the tragedy of people created in the image of God, now banished from that image. People, humans that God created to have fellowship and enjoyment with Him for eternity are banished from His very, very presence. And that's the worst sorrow that there can possibly be. So it's a serious business, and I forget where I read it, but somebody has said it was one of the royals. It had to be a long time ago because I don't think any royal would ask such a question today. But one of the royals, a princess somebody or other, at such and such a date and time, the fact checkers can can take a look at this. He went to the dean of the cathedral, the Anglican Church in the UK, and asked, "Do you believe there's a place called hell?" And the dean said, "Jesus and the apostles said so. The creeds say so. And the church believes so." And she said, "Well, if that's the case, then why in God's name don't you say so?" And that's one of our issues, right? That for Paul, this is the flip side of the glorious gospel of Christ. The gospel of the good news of what Christ has done is more than just help me get through this life. I mean, we often are sharing of the gospel as, well, you can get set free from your drug addiction, you can get your marriage healed, you can, you know, you can live better, and all of that is true. But this is so much more. It's that you can be set free to enjoy the glory and presence of God for all eternity, or be banished from his presence. And that's Paul's view. And any other things that we miss in there, or we'll go on. Then take a look. What crimes are they being judged for?
They don't know God and they refuse to obey the good news.
Which verse is that?
Eight.
They don't know God. And they don't obey what?
The good news.
They don't obey the gospel.
First, they're afflicting the righteous, but that's really a symptom. This is, right? This is not, it's because of who they are. That's why they afflict the righteous. It's way back, I mean, it seems like so long ago now, in the 2008. When Obama was, running for president, and all in the news, it came out about this so-called church that he went to, Reverend Wright's church, which was all about, justice warriors and what, it's far from Christ as you can get. But anyway, he said, no, I really didn't really go there, and he kind of danced around it. And they asked Reverend Wright, well, what do you think about that? And he said, well, he's a politician. He just does what politicians do. That's, these people are, they're separated from God. This is what they do. This is who they are. So it's just symptoms of evil when they afflict, when they persecute. It's because they're fallen and broken. But the crimes are they do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel. Now, why is it a crime to not know God? Reveals himself. He reveals himself through Jesus.
Through nature.
Through nature. I'm just asking. Yeah, because I mean, we typically think, it's just because I don't know something doesn't mean I'm not guilty. But in this case, you are, because he has revealed himself. I saw a comedian on Facebook or YouTube or something, and somehow, he was playing golf with a guy who was wealthy and had was a member of the country club, right? So he invited him to go, and he was a Christian. And so he started telling him about the Bible, and the guy said, don't tell me about the Bible. I don't care, I'm an atheist. And the Christian said, you're not an atheist, you're a moron. I mean, the evangelism program that I took didn't tell you to do that, but you're a moron, because if you were an atheist, you would have studied the all of creation and all of the philosophies and all of the evidence, and then you would have come to a conclusion that there is no God. But you didn't do that. You just assumed that there's no God, and because you don't want there to be a God. And it didn't happen right away, but eventually he came to faith, or he wouldn't have been telling the story, right? But that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. But they suppressed the truth and held it down. So it's a willful ignorance. It isn't just, I don't have information. It's, I don't want the information. I don't want there to be a God. And I especially don't want there to be a God that judges evil the way this God does. And they do not obey
the gospel. Now, so what is the gospel? What is that? What does that mean? They do not obey the gospel. What are they not obeying? What is the gospel? Yes, yes, yes. What does the word gospel mean? It's what?
Good news.
Good news. So typically the gospel is an announcement of something that God has done. Right? That something God has done, not a command. But here, it's obeying the gospel is as you said, it's responding appropriately to that announcement of what God has done. And what has he done? He has sent his son to establish his kingdom on the earth. And he has walked among us, done the miracles among us, and died for us, and then was raised from the dead to establish that kingdom. And when the gospel is preached, there's an implicit assumption that when you hear this, you'll say, that's good news. I want to enter into that kingdom and serve a king like that. One man has said, when the gospel is preached, Jesus is not just issuing a warm invitation, but a royal summons into the kingdom of God. And so when people say, I don't want that, what they're saying is, I don't want to serve the king. And in our society, we're not used to serving kings, right? But in other societies, they are. And certainly in the first century, they know what it means when a king issues a decree, you'll come to this at a certain time. They would definitely go. And here, these people that are persecuting the church have heard the gospel, and rather than yield and turn and enter and swear allegiance to the true king, they're serving a false king and bringing then judgment upon themselves. So it's a deliberate deafness from hearing the gospel. And I know you remember this, because when we were going through Deuteronomy, we were looking at how there was no Hebrew word for obey. It's the verb to hear. You hear and respond. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's hearing and responding. I read an illustration one time of some village somewhere, and the missionary's dog, you know, whatever the missionary did, the dog followed and did. And so one of the villagers says, your dog is all ears, right? Whatever you say, that's, you know, not my dog. My dog is all, you know, disobedience of the gospel. But your dog is all ears. He hears your voice and responds and obeys. And so we often think of responding to the gospel as faith. And it is faith. But faith is more than just a doctrinal belief. It's a response of the heart. So in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So whoever believes the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God falls upon him. And that That's what Paul is saying here, that the correct response to the preaching of the gospel, the king has come, he's established his kingdom, he has made you acceptable if you receive him by faith and enter in. You'll enter into his kingdom. And if not, then you're willfully, you know, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. And that's the crime. And there's no worse crime than hearing the voice of God and saying, no, no, I won't go. I won't turn. I won't repent. I won't change. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he said that the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. That's all. We don't earn it. We receive what he has promised. And that's Paul's mission. Romans 1:5, that through Christ we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles. The obedience of faith. The proclamation of the gospel causes faith in the heart to respond. So what are you thinking on that section? Move on. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Right. But it's not all negative. What is the positive side that Paul talks about in this section for the people of God and their hope?
Counted worthy of the kingdom of God.
Counted worthy of the kingdom. What else?
They'll be honored along
with Christ. They'll be what?
Honored.
Honored with Christ.
We will be worshipped. We will give him great praise and glory.
Praise and glory that the believers give. From all who believe. Worthy of the kingdom. You're this king has come. He's established his kingdom. You're worthy to enter in by faith, even though you're suffering for that kingdom. The opposite of what the crimes were, you have the knowledge of God. You have an intimate knowledge of the true and living God, as opposed to the ones that have rejected that knowledge and worship false gods. I'm reminded of a missionary had gone somewhere, and there was a man there that didn't worship idols like everybody else in the village. And when he asked him, well, how is it that everybody worships idols here, but you don't? And he said, well, I used to make the idols. And then one day I thought,
I'm making this idol with my own hand and worshiping it. I'm going to worship the God that made my hand. And that's the true God is known. And you then know that God. And you have a relationship with Him. And you obeyed the gospel. You responded by faith. You responded by turning to Him. You made Him your Lord, not just a Lord, the Lord, but your Lord. You swore allegiance to His kingdom so that when He comes in His power and glory and the angels that attend to Him, when He comes to rule, you will join with Him in that glory. And because of your faith, as He says, you believe our testimony. You believed what we said about Him, and then you entered in. So you look forward to the relief and the glory of the Lord. And not only that, but He says He will be glorified in you. That the glory of God will be in you. You will share in the glory. You who suffer in this life will share in the glory that He has for Himself. He includes you in His own majesty and glory. You, Alden says, you worship Him, but He transforms His people as mirrors of that glory of God that that belongs to Him. So you have this great reversal between those that are suffering for their faith now and those that are afflicting them. And you have the coming of this glorious One who brings judgment and punishment upon those that don't know God and reject His gospel, and bring relief for you and enter into the glory of God that you'll enjoy for all eternity. I mean, there can't be a more stark choice than what Paul has laid out here. And no sooner then does he finish that than he goes to pray for these people. What he prays for is that they will continue on in order to discover these, to experience these things. So if you look at 11 and 12. So as soon as he finishes the hope of the coming of the Lord, his glorious appearing, the power and majesty and judgment that he brings. To this end, then, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy. In verse 5, God considered you worthy. By faith, he considered you worthy to enter his kingdom. But Paul now prays that he would make you worthy, that you would not just by faith, but by practice, be worthy of that kingdom that he is calling you to. Be worthy of his kingdom, and that he may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the most important parts that Paul prays for in this section for his people?
Fulfill every resolve for good.
Fulfill every resolve for good. That's a mouthful. Some translations, for every desire for good, that seems not strong enough. So some, like the ESV, changes it to resolve for good. The question is that God's desire for good, or is it the believer's desire for good?
Mm-hmm. Living says, may he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do.
Yeah, the work of faith, which we have seen in 1 Thessalonians and 2, that the good comes because of the faith. The faith causes the power of God to work good. But the answer is it's both. It's God's desire for good in his people is matched by the people's desire for good. That's when we enter into his kingdom, he changes us. There's a desire, a longing, a determination to do good, as opposed to these persecutors who are doing bad. And, you know, we're not going to turn to it, but Paul in Romans says, do not pay back evil for evil, but desire to give good rather than evil. I told you, I'm reading the Richard Wurmbrand, and he talks about how he realized in the suffering and torture in the Soviet-style prison that his tormentors were just as captive as he was, in fact, more so. That they were slaves to the false god and the political power and their own sin. And he was in prison, but he was free. And they were torturing him, and they were enslaved. And rather than, and this is hard, you know, it's easy for me to say what he said. It's not so easy to do it. He said he pitied them. There's something reached out for the compassion of God for people that were causing his sufferings. And the day will come when everything will be righted, but in the meantime, those people are no worse than we were before we came to faith. They're the same as we were. We didn't know God. We didn't follow his ways. We didn't enter into his kingdom. And yet God came for us, loved us when we were enemies. That Paul, that Jesus could say, I could call those angels, but I won't. And one day the cup of God's wrath will be poured out. But before that, it's such a tragedy because he already drank that cup for us. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. It's the debt is paid. And by faith, then, we enter into that kingdom and our hearts then are changed, as Paul said. We're made worthy. We have a desire for goodness. And Paul's praise that it would be fulfilled, it would come to fruition, that desire for goodness that he planted in our hearts would become active and accomplish what God wanted it to do. And finally, in verse 12, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. That it's the glory of Christ that shines over the whole section. And the same is true when we think of the future and heaven and all this. You know, it's not mansions and gold streets. It's the glory and majesty of the King of Kings. It's shining in all his beauty. There's an old hymn. It's not in ours. It probably comes from the Reformed tradition. But, the sands of time are sinking. And it says that the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's the hope of the Christian. Not just that we'll be set free from sorrow of earth and the pain that we go through, whether it's persecution or some other pain that we go through because we're in a fallen world, it's not just relief from that, but it's that that the glory of Jesus would shine as he deserves, that he would be lifted up and magnified, that he would be worshipped as the worthy one, the Lamb that sits upon the throne of God. That's Paul's hope. And because of that hope, then, you can continue on in him no matter what the circumstances are. And the prayer that Paul has is not that that the circumstances would change, but that they would change, that they would be the people that God receives honor and praise from. And for all of this is done, as he says, by his power. And at the end of the section, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he began the epistle with grace. He ends his prayer with grace. It's the power of God and the grace of God that enables us to continue on in the in order to receive what he promises. As I said, next week, man of sin, the first half of chapter 2. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Savior, we did not know you. We did not want to know you. But you drew us by your Spirit. You revealed yourself to us. You brought the Word of God. And you enabled us to hear and respond, to enter in. You took unworthy outcasts and you made us acceptable in your kingdom. And we long for the glory of Jesus to be lifted up, that he would receive the praise that belongs to him, that is his just due. We ask you, Lord, that you would strengthen us to do good as we're in this life, and that our faith would grow no matter what the circumstances we go through. And we pray, Lord God, that your church here would be strong in the things of God, that our hope would be bright, that our faith would be strong and our love would be deep and tender. For all this, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. God bless you all. Thank you for joining tonight. Next week, we'll look in chapter 2 and look at the man of lawlessness, and I'll see you then.